Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Now, what does the Lord God require from you? And that's a very important verse. It's found again over in the book of Amos. What's my side of this covenant thing? Now, let's go back, and I read 1 through 5, and I want to talk basically about some things that are found there. The thing that comes up first that we probably haven't dealt with before is this thing called the Ark. A-R-K. Young people, all young people look at me. Every young person, look right here. Everybody looking? I want you to draw me a picture of the Ark on a piece of paper. Your parents have some paper in front of them. Open up one of those offering things for them. An Ark is a box, and I'm going to tell you about it, and I want you to draw me a picture of an Ark, okay? Then give it to me afterwards, all right? Now, notice it says the ark is made of wood in verse 1, and then later on it says, then in verse 3, Moses says, I made an ark of acacia wood. Now, the ark is described in Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 10. Now, if you'll just look just for a moment at Exodus 25, verses 10 and following, you'll find that this is rather an elaborate piece of furniture. And it's a box made of acacia wood. Now, acacia wood... I don't know if you ever took wood shop or involved in that, but I remember I made a gun case one time out of a sweet gum tree. And a sweet gum tree has bits of orange in it. And not bright orange, but bits of dark orange in it. Acacia wood's like that. It's a brownish orange wood. It's very, very hard. And it grows in the desert areas along the wadis, and that's just the word for stream or a place where the water runs down when it rains. And they think the word may come from torrent, which means they're trees that live by the torrents of water as they come through in the rainy season. It's a very hard wood, but it's very plentiful in the desert. Number one thing I thought was very important, Moses didn't tell him to go find mahogany or teak wood or run across the world and find the most expensive wood. He said, that old tree over there, it's growing everywhere, you go make an ark out of it. Now, they started with acacia wood. This box about 4 foot long, 2.5 foot wide, 2 foot tall, something like that. It had rings on the side for poles to go through to carry it. It was overlaid with gold. It is a especially important piece of furniture because it goes inside the Holy of Holies, and on top of it is called the mercy seat, and that's where God symbolically dwells with his people. That's where the two cherubim are, right? Now, you've heard about that before many times, and so... That's what I want you all to draw, is that picture of those cherubim on top, okay? Poles that go through on the side, and your folks can show you where it is in the Bible so you can look and see. But I submit to you that the ark mentioned in verse 1 and the ark mentioned in verse 3 is not the ark mentioned in Exodus 25. You say, well, why? Well, Exodus 34, verse 1 says that a man named Bezalel made that ark. B-E-Z-A-L-E-L. Made the ark. Right here says Moses made the ark. Oh, we have a contradiction in the Bible. No, I think we got two arks. I think we have one that was made out of just wood, was made just big enough to keep the Ten Commandments, the two things of stone. And I think later on, after Moses came down from the mountain, matter of fact, the chronology of Exodus says that Moses came down the mountain the second time, and then Moses gave the description of how to build a tabernacle to the craftsmen. So Moses is just now going up the second time. So I think that Moses built a crude thing of wood to keep it in, and then when he came down the mountain the second time, they built a more elaborate one that became known as the ark that we know from Exodus 25. So I think there's two arks, and I know that's confusing. But I just think they're all. I don't think you can get away from it, really. Now, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? I think it's symbolic, important. This Ark that's mentioned in verses 1 through 2 housed the two stone tablets. The bigger Ark, that's later part of the temple of the tabernacle, housed four things. What were they? Phil, do you remember one of them besides the... Right. Man in a jar. Anything else? The book of the law. Okay. So it's the Ten Commandments, a sample of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now that's what the bigger ark contained. This smaller ark, I think, here contained just the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone. Now notice where in verse 2, God is talking and he says, And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you put them in the ark. Now, the little phrase, I will write, is important, because if you'll just turn back to Exodus 34 with me for a minute, you'll find another contradiction that critics point up in the Bible. I don't think it's a contradiction at all, and I want to show it to you. Better you find it from me and I explain it than you find it yourself or somebody tell you about it and it bother you. In Exodus 34, 1, and the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two tables of stone like the fallen ones, and I will write on the tablets. Now look over at verse 27. And the Lord God said to Moses, write down the words, for in accordance with these words I have made the covenant with you and Israel. One of two things. Either God wrote the Ten Commandments, and Moses wrote the rest of the laws that surround it. Or, again, we have the Old Testament way of expressing God wrote it, meaning the origin is God, but Moses wrote it. Now, because it says that God wrote it so many times, and it keeps talking about the finger of God, it's even a more anthropomorphic phrase for his writing, I think that God wrote the ten words, the Ten Commandments. I think Moses wrote the expanded form of the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the statutes he wrote down. But the ten words themselves, thou shalt not kill, that's ten words. But when it says, into the land which the Lord thy God shall give you, and it shall be well with you in the land, I think Moses added that explanationary part. So, I don't think it's a contradiction at all. I think both of them were involved in writing it. Although God was the author, Moses' mentality was not the origin, and neither was the cultures around them. Okay? Now, it says, put them in the ark. Why put them in the ark? Why did God want Moses to build an ark? He didn't tell Moses to build one the first time. Why tell him one the second time? Well, this is where archaeology helps a lot. We have found, and I've used the quote from this, not a quote, but I've mentioned it several times in my funeral messages. It's the oldest book about the dead that we know anything about, and it's called the Egyptian Book of the Dead. And it was found under the throne of the Egyptian god Thoth, which is the god of death. It was found under his feet in a container, and they didn't know it was a container for a long time. They thought it was just a stand. But under that container was that book. You see, the general consensus was that you put these treaties between a deity and his people under the god. Now, why does that symbolism come so perfect when we talk about the ark? The ark, on top of that thing, was the mercy seat, and that was where God symbolically dwelt among Israel. So right under the ark, right under the top where God symbolically dwelt was the Ten Commandments. And that is just something that's common to every culture we can find in the Middle East. So it fits right in. That's why God told him to put it in the ark. Moses understood what that was about. Now, notice again in verse 3 it says, I made the ark. By the way, I think it, and I told you it was 37, it's not. Yeah, instead of 34:1, it's 37:1 where it says, and Baziel made the ark, okay? And again, let me say these two tables of stone are not two halves, but two exact copies. It fits in with this Caesarian treaty stuff that we found in the Hittite system, and it just fits perfectly with what the Hebrews are doing, okay? Now, notice if you would, please, I'm going to skip down verse 6 through 9. Many have said this is an addition. It does break the context rather badly, and I have to admit, if there's any part of Deuteronomy that someone else added besides Moses, verses 6 through 9 are it. Because it does bust the context up. It is different from the same exact geographical listing that's found in Numbers 32. So there is a problem with this. Now let's see if we can figure out what it is, why it's in here and what it is. Briefly, it is a historical geographical footnote about where the children of Israel wandered. And several names are mentioned. This first, and I can't pronounce these Hebrew names a whole lot better than you can, Beroth Beni Jahakan. Now that, translated into something where we can understand it, is the wells of the son of Jahakan. So wells of the son of Jahakan, where that is, we don't know exactly. And then they went to a place called Mosrah. And that is a Hebrew word for chastisements. Now this is the place that Aaron died. And the word chastisements may be because of that. Now, in another context, in Numbers 20, 27 and 28, it says that Aaron died on top of Mount Hor. Here it says he died at this place called Mosrah. Now, either they're synonymous or very close, or we have two different traditions. I think they're probably very close. We can't prove that geographically or archaeologically, but I think because of that, that's where. And that's where Aaron died. Now, why did Aaron die? What was the problem? Well, if you'll turn with me quickly to Numbers 20, beginning in verse 22 through 29. I'm not going to read all that, but you can see what's happening. Okay. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron on Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron, you shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up on Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on the son Eleazar, so Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. Now, why was Aaron going to be killed? Why couldn't Aaron go in the promised land? Because they call that golden calf. Aaron became, not only just allowed them, he became the one that molded that golden calf and put the gold on it. And God said, Aaron, you can't go in the promised land. But notice the mercy of God, if you would, please. God let Aaron's son continue the priesthood. And then it said he was buried. And, of course, if you'll notice through here, it may be kind of a quirk of Deuteronomy. I don't know if it's a structure, but we're going from one mountain to another around this part of the world. Do you notice it? We go from the mountain where Moses is, now at Nebo, and we're going to this mountain and that mountain. Things are happening on tops of mountains, you see. That may go back to the fact that's where God spoke to Israel first, on top of Mount Sinai. And so mountains are signaled out as where God really speaks. And every time something tremendous happens, it's usually on top of a mountain, seems like it. It's part of the Old Testament. Now, notice again, let's go down to verse 7. And if you look back at Numbers 33, 30 through 32, you'll see that most of these names are listed, but in a different order. And they're even spelled different. So many of us say, well, what we've got here is a different source, a different material, just combined together later. Let me just show you, if I could, of what those guys tend to do to you. If you'll go just turn to Numbers 33, it's a list of where they went in the wilderness. And I admit to you that verses 30 through 32 begins to mention these names that are mentioned over here in Deuteronomy 10. But a very good Old Testament commentator that you might be familiar with wrote a commentary that's out today called Kyle and Delitzsch. They're German conservatives. They say that verse 37 is where this verse ought to fit, and that somehow that the Israelites turned back south at the last minute and went through these places and then came back up. And what we have is not two accounts of the same kind of meeting combined to one, but two different passages through similar areas. Now, I can't prove either one, but since I'm committed to the Bible as being authoritative and inspired, I tend to think there was two accounts going to the same area and not a jumbling up of the same account, okay? Now, notice, if you would, where it says, and the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi. Now, why did he set aside the tribe of Levi? Well, there's two reasons mentioned in Scripture. Two, why was Levi picked out? Already there's three. Why was Levi picked out to be the tribe that has no inheritance? Why was Levi picked out to be the tribe that would be the priest? Number one, what family was Aaron and Moses from? Levi. There's one pretty good reason, right? Okay. A second pretty good reason that I think is probably the one is found in Exodus 32, 25 through 29. Exodus 32, 25 through 29. And Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. And Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, whosoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from the gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. The Levites did that. They walked to the camp and began to kill people. And fortunately, you say, that's terrible. It saved the plague, killing all of them. So, number one, the Levites were the most faithful. When Moses said, come to me, the Levites were the one that responded to that call of faith. Now, that's not the only reason, I think. There's another passage, and that's found in Numbers chapter 3, verse 12. It's found again in Numbers 8, 14 through 19. But Numbers 3:12 ought to prove our point enough.
Numbers 3:12.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "And now, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, and the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine." Number one, Aaron and Moses were Levites. Number two, the Levites were when Moses called for men of faith to come, the Levites wanted to respond. Number three, God had said the firstborn of all the cattle and of all the people belonged to me. And if you remember your Old Testament, they had to redeem the firstborn back with a sacrifice and with money to the sanctuary. So what God says is the Levites have become the firstborn for you. Otherwise, the Levites belong to me. They're taking the place of your firstborn child, if you please. So I think those are very important to see why the tribe of Levi. The word Levi, all Hebrew names have significance. Now, we don't understand exactly where they get all these names from or exactly what the root meaning or the epistemology of the words are. But this word, because of Genesis 29:34, Leah calls her first son Levi because her husband, who really didn't love her but loved the other daughter of... I forgot that boy's name. What's his name? Thank you, honey. You're reading her Old Testament. So she called the son Levi, which it says in Genesis 29:34, means Jacob was attached or clinged to me. And so many people think since the Levites cling to Moses, account I read you, or served Aaron, that they became to have that name. I think attached to is probably a good name to what Levi means. Now, let's go on and see there's three basic functions of this tribe, Levi, and what are they going to do? Number one, they're going to carry the ark. Number two, they're going to stand before the Lord. And number three, they're going to serve him and to bless the name of the Lord. Now, these are all Levites. It's kind of these syllogisms. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Some of them did other things besides being priests. The family of Aaron became the priest. The tribe of Levi became the attenders of the holy things. They carried the stuff around. They cleaned the temple up. They did the minor chores. So, to carry the ark was what the Levites did. But to stand before the Lord and to serve him and to bless him, those are priestly functions. This little phrase, to bless the name of the Lord, is a technical word for the Hebrew priest holding his hands up and saying a blessing. This is the technical word for that, so it's referring to the act of priest here exactly. Notice in verse 9 where it says, Levi does not have a portion or an inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance. I've looked in my Bible everywhere. I've read my concordance, and I can't find it, but I know it's there. I know somewhere it says, and I think it's the Psalms, and speaking about all believers, it says, the Lord is our inheritance. If you know where it is, let me know. Anybody offhand? Have a favorite text, know where it is. Well, let's start out with the Levites. Now, the Levites, when they divided the land up into different sections, the Levites weren't given a land. They were given 6 cities of refuge, 3 on one side of the Jordan, 3 on the other. But they don't have any land. And you said, well, why? It doesn't seem fair. Well, if you all know farmers enough. Do farmers spend a lot of time in their fields? Well, they don't with tractors, but they used to spend all the time in the field. Levites could not be agriculturalists and serve God too. So he said, I'm just going to take the land away. I know you well enough to know that if I don't take that, you'll tend to be out there growing, gardens. So you don't have an inheritance, but I'll be your inheritance. And this, my friends, some people say that the tithe came from the ideal of God supporting the Levites and the ministry. I reject that in a sense. I think that's a development of the ideal of the tithe. But if you remember, the idea of the tithe in the Bible starts with Abraham and a man that you're familiar with called Melchizedek, right? Now, that's where the first tithe is mentioned, and it's 400 years before the law came. So the idea of a tithe came long before the law ever came. But it came, as many things developed in Israel, it came to be a representation of what all the people did to support the tribe of Levi, for they did not have an inheritance. So in the Old Testament, the tithe was a way to support God's particular priests and servants in that sense. Now, is it... Oh, well, thank you, girl. I couldn't find that for anything. Is it referring to everybody there? Yeah, that's the same. That's the same reference about the Levites having no inheritance, isn't it? Somewhere it says that God is our inheritance, and the reference is to all the people of God. I think it, I just couldn't find it. I know it's there. No, it's not that one, because that refers to the Levites again. That's a parallel passage to what we've got. Notice, if you would, verses 10, which is just a brief recapitulation about 40 days in the mountains and God listened to Moses' prayer. That's a beautiful thing. We talked about it last week, so I won't go over it again. I think it's important that God said, Moses, you prayed 40 days, 40 nights. I'm tired of hearing you pray. Get up and get on with it. And I wonder sometimes if God wouldn't say it to us. You know, you've been praying a long time, but when are you going to put some feet to these prayers and do something about it? There's a time to pray, and there's a time to get up and get it in there. Yep. Time to pray, and then a time to do something about it. And after 40 days praying that God wouldn't destroy Israel, God said, get up, Moses, go before the people. Let's possess that land. I promise it. Let's get on with it. And I think that's a good word. Now, notice in verse 12 where it says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Very important question. What does God want? Now, remember, the context of the Old Testament is not law. The context isn't, you do these things and I'll love you. You do these things and I'll be your God. And that is not the context of the Old Testament. The context of the Old Testament is, I have chosen you because I love you. That's what he did to Abraham. And all that happened to Israel was, God acted first in grace, in mercy. And then God said, because I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I want you to live this way. So the Old Testament was never a means to be right with God. Never, listen to me, never ever was the Old Testament the way to be right with God. The Old Testament was always the appropriate response to the grace of God that has already come. If you get that, that'll solve a million problems about the Old Testament. Now here's what, because God has already acted in grace, because God has already made them his people, how does God want us to respond, okay? Look at the verbs, and encircle those verbs, if you would, there, please. Fear, walk, love, serve, keep. That says it. Now, we get all hung up. How can someone fear and love? Well, the Jew didn't see no problem there, because the word fear is the word reverence, respect. Recognize that you're dust and he's God. Recognize that he's the creator, and you're simply the creative. So it says, fear him, respect him, awe him, walk in his ways, lifestyle. Not just, you know, it's the context of walk in these passages is always live according to what he's told you, day by day, night and day. And then it says, love him. Deuteronomy is the book in the Old Testament, the book. Now the Psalms is number two, but Deuteronomy is number one. It's the only two books in all the Old Testament. You don't want to believe this, but you look it up in your concordance and you'll find it's true. The only two books in all the Old Testament that emphasize love God is Deuteronomy and Psalms. No other book mentions it. The prophets don't mention it. They don't say love God. Deuteronomy says it about five times. Love the Lord your God. And then it says serve him. If you love him, serve him. Don't love him with your mouth. Love him with everything. And it says, it goes again, serve the Lord your God with what? All your heart. What does the word heart mean? Mind, attitudes. What does the word soul mean? You say, well, it means your spiritual side. It does not. It means your life force. Love him with all that you are, your life force and all the gifts of mentality and emotion. Love him with your totality would be a good way to put it. Now, then it says, keep his law. Don't tell him much. I think Jesus' words fit very good. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Isn't that what 1 John says? I think it's pretty simple. Now, it's not simple, but I think it's plain. I'll put it that way. And notice that all of this is not so God can have a big ego trip. Boy, all of it is for your good. Now, I want to say again my understanding of the Old Testament, especially the Ten Commandments, especially the moral laws. These aren't maxims for a good life. These aren't things that if a lost person will do, he'll find meaning and purpose. No way. These are the ways that redeemed society can please God and be happy. Only redeemed society, because God has built his world in such a way that if man breaks these kinds of understandings, the Ten Commandments are especially appropriate, I think, man will hurt himself. But the only man who could possibly keep those anyway, or even want to keep those, are men who have been touched by the grace of God first. Grace comes first, never obedience. Obedience is simply a response to acceptance and love. It is never the instigation of acceptance and love. Now, notice if you would, verse 14 and verse 17. I have talked to you many times about the concept of philosophical monotheism and practical monotheism. Philosophical monotheism says there is only one God, period. There is only one. There are no others. There is nobody else in the same category with God. There is one true God, period, exclamation point. Nothing else exists. Now that is philosophical monotheism. Practical monotheism is called, well, it's called a lot of things, but I think it's called henotheism, which means one God is supreme for me, but I don't deny there's other gods around. There may be other gods out there for other people, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So that is one understanding of parts of the Old Testament. Now, verse 14 seems to me to hit the note of philosophical monotheism for the first time we've hit this thing when it says, Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven. Now your translation has the highest heaven, something like that. This is the way the Hebrew runs. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens and the heavens of the heavens. It's a bunch of heavens. Think it's this way. I remember when I was a kid and I used to hear that God made the firmament. I thought the firmament was the ground, but the firmament is the expanse of the atmosphere. I think when it says here that God made the heavens, he's talking about the sky. And then when he says, God made the heaven of heavens, he's talking about the place where God dwelt, which is up with the stars and beyond. So he's saying the universe belongs to God, and how else could a Hebrew say that? That's the way he's saying the cosmos belongs to God. And then notice what he says, he goes on, and the earth and all that's in it. Now you just can't get more monotheistic than that. If God is the God of all of heaven, meaning the sky, all of the heavens above the sky, and all of the earth, and all that's in it, if he's God of all that, there ain't nobody else. There's any room for him, is there? Now, let's go down to verse 17. And we come to two phrases that's used awful lot in the New Testament. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Now, are we back to practical monotheism? Is he saying that God is the greatest among other gods, and God is the chiefest among other lords? Is that what he's saying? Well, first glance it might be. This is a Hebraic idiom trying to make it a superlative. He is the mightiest Lord. He is the mightiest God. It's not again recognizing the existence of other gods in this context so much as it's saying that God is supreme. Now, it's not exactly how we would do it from a Western orientation about God, but it's the closest thing the Hebrews come to, that there is one and only one God. Now, notice where it says the great and the mighty. This word mighty in verse 17 is a word that it's a word that means warrior. Now, we've talked about the concept of holy war, that God is a warrior that fights for his people. This is the picture of God as the unconquerable soldier. Does that bother you that God's pictured as a soldier in the Old Testament? Well, if you had to fight as many fights as they were, you'd appreciate God being a soldier. Now, I need to go back up because I forgot part of a verse I want to talk to you about. Verse 15 and verse 16 are important. Verse 15 says, he set his affection to love them and chose their descendants. Now, folks, that is what's called election love. That's what B.B. Warfield and some great old Presbyterian giants of the past would just jump up and down on, called predestination. God chose them totally apart from anything that they could do, and God loved them because he wanted to. Now, I have a question for you. It's in your discussion questions, which says, how does God's love for Israel relate to God's love for all men? Well, I want you to hold that for a minute until we get over another verse, but just remember that this is one of the hardest places in the Bible where it says, I love them because I chose to love them, exclamation point. Now, last chapter we talked about the fact that God loved them because they were so stinking. And it was a good way to show his faithfulness and his love when you get a small group of people who were stiff-necked to start out with, and just they were the littlest nations why he chose them. They were the stubbornest people is why he chose them, to show who he was. And I think that's true here. And I think it fits in here. But still, he's saying, I chose them. If there was anybody else he could have chosen, I chose them. Very briefly, it's a parenthesis. There's three kinds of election in the Old Testament. There is election for service. There is an election for, I guess both of those would fit there, but I'll just use two. There's election for service and election for salvation. In the Old Testament, basically, election is not for salvation, it's for service. You say, I don't agree with that. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe all Jews were always God's people? No. No, no, no. Never was all of national Israel truly converted. Only those who believed with the heart were truly right with God. So it was always a remnant inside national Israel. Now, there are many folks outside of Israel that God chose. The key example is Cyrus, who is called God's anointed, the same word for Messiah. Cyrus wasn't a believer. Neither was Nebuchadnezzar, and God used Nebuchadnezzar in a unique way. God used Cyrus in a unique way. God chose Israel as an instrument of world redemption, not as an instrument of favoritism. Now, when you come to the New Testament, the idea of election begins to take on the idea of salvation. And so it does change. But in the Old Testament, it's for service, I think, mostly. Now, when it says, circumcise your heart and stiffen no more, we get a little inkling of chapter 9, don't we? I chose you because I love you, but I want you to know you're a closed, stiff-necked, rebellious, stubborn people. Now, as you know, circumcision is done today for just medical, hygienic reasons. But back then, and we don't know the origin of circumcision, everybody did it except the Philistines and some other small groups. I mean, the Canaanites did it. But it's what meaning you attach to it that's so important. Beginning back with Abraham, a religious significance as over against a sociological significance like puberty or the passing of a child to manhood. Now, as many of you saw Roots, circumcision in that show was a rite of passage. It was a puberty rite. It was a manhood rite. Had sociological significance, did not have religious significance. In our day and time, it does not have either one. It has a medical, hygienic significance. Now, in the Old Testament, though, it had a religious significance. Now, I think the passages I'm going to talk about, and this one here, gives a little more meaning to what circumcision really meant. It was a symbol of opening up to God that which was closed and that which is very important to life. Think about it. Notice what it says. Circumcise your heart. The heart is what in Hebrew thought? What does it represent? The mind, the attitudes, the motivation. God's saying your mind, your attitudes, why you do things is closed to me. It's covered. It's hidden. He's saying, open up. Let me speak to you. Let me speak to your mind and your emotions. Now, this is not unusual to use this word circumcision symbolically. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, it talks about circumcising your ears so you can hear. And then in Exodus chapter 6, verses 12 and 30, it talks about circumcising your lips so that what you say will reflect who you are. So this word is used symbolically a whole lot, metaphorically. And I think the symbolism began to determine what the rite meant. Now, I'm not going to get into a fight tonight, although I probably will later sometime down the line, about is circumcision analogous to infant baptism? And if you're interested in that, I'll talk to you, because this is the place that everybody who baptizes infants proves it right here. They say they circumcise children at 8 days. We baptize children at such an age. That little Hebrew boy didn't know why he was being circumcised. He had no faith on his own part, did he? No, of course he didn't. Well, he's just being identified with the covenant community, and that's what baptism does. Well, there's a lot more to it than that. That's where most folks get the idea of baptism for infants. They get it from the idea of the analogy of circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, notice where it says to them, last part of verse 17, God does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Now, the Hebrew phrase for does not show partiality is he does not lift the face. He doesn't look, see who it is before he decides what to do. Now, these are two characteristics of what? Showing no partiality and not taking a bribe is characteristic of what office in our society? Judges. The concept of God is love, to be biblical, has got to be linked with the idea that God is also wrathful. God is a judge as well as God is a lover. And God's love spurned turns into God's wrath. I know that's hard to understand, but God is a fair God and God is a loving God. But if you rebel against Him and turn away from Him after you know the truth, He becomes a very, very potent foe. Notice that this idea about... Well, I'm going to go on from there. Notice verse 18, if you would please, where it says he executes justice. Now, the word justice is a reflection of God's nature. God's fair. When God says something, he means it. That's why when God said the soul that sinned it shall surely die, he meant it. That's why Jesus had to come and die. God's justice had to be satisfied. God just couldn't say, well, I love him so much or so cute, just forget it. No, not God. So, justice reflects God's nature. And notice who he picks to show his justice. He picks the ones that are socially weak, that are liable to get trampled on by other people. He picks the orphan and the widow and the alien. Now, those who think that God loves only Israel, how do they deal with the fact that in the same context where it says, I love Israel, is the same context where it says, he shows his love to the alien. You see, the Old Testament never was Israel only. It was always the slaves in the house, the sojourners in the land. They were always included in the covenant community. Matter of fact, the racial line that goes to Jesus is just polluted with pagans, polluted with Gentiles. I know the Jews don't like that, but Ruth was a Moabitess, right? She's in the genealogy of Christ. And there are several others who are not Hebrews at all. So I think that says something, that God loves all men, but he chose Israel to help speak to all men. That's why Israel is a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:5. Now notice in verse 20 where it says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You think, how many times do you think he said that to us in 10 chapters? Think he said it to us 5, 6, 7, 8 times? And notice what he says here, a beautiful thing, and here's the ideal of God as being a husband. We talk about God as Father. Well, God is as much husband as he is Father. The two little word, and you shall cling to him. Guess where else that's used? Genesis 2:24. And you shall leave father and mother, and you shall cleave, glue, cling unto your husband, and you shall be one flesh. That's the same word here. Cling to him. You should cling to God as you cling to the one you love. Now, this developed into the ideal of God as a husband. That's why the concept of going after other idols is called a whoring after other gods. That's why the books of Hosea speak so intimately of God as being a husband, and on. So it begins in things like this, with this verb of that one union in the Bible, that one flesh concept being applied to God and his people, as well as being applied to husband and wife. Now notice, if you would please, when it says, you shall swear by his name. Does that mean you're supposed to take oaths? Well, part of Israel's religion was swearing by God's name. That was their confession of faith. As many churches, and I remember when I was talking to Vern the other day, we sang, what was that song I told you we sang, Vern? I forgot. What was that thing they sang, Beggy at First Baptist Bel Air? That song they always open the service with. We call it the doxology. I don't think that's the name of it. To God be the glory, great things he has done. I think that was it. We sing it every time. Well, the Hebrews get together. The same kind of way of adoring God is by praising in his name or swearing in his name. And so it's something that's done as a symbol of faith. And that's why you can't do it to any other god, you see. Now, notice it says in verse 22, and your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. The list of those is mentioned in Genesis 48, verses 8 through 27. And notice then, we have a fact, a result of the blessings of God, and the fact that it went down in 70 and came out as the stars of heaven. And that's one of the exact promises that God made to Abraham. Okay. Questions? Comments? Are you getting a feel for the Old Testament, at least for the Pentateuch? Are you beginning to think a little more Hebraic ways? And at least are you beginning to, some of the Old New Testament things are beginning to take on some aspects and some depth they didn't have before? I hope they are. I really do. I would feel very frustrated if if they weren't. Questions and comments, please. Yes, Don. I think so. I really do. Just think back in the Old Testament. Besides the major ones like Sinai, look at Elijah on Mount Carmel. Look at the blessings and cursings on the top of those mountains. Matter of fact, I can't think of one significant religious thing that happened in a valley. Can you? Well, take it back. I guess the axe head that floated was a miracle that happened there in Naaman dipping, but nothing like communication with God. Even when Elisha was surrounded by the armies of Syria, it was on top of that city is on top of a mountain. I think it goes back down to the fact that it's going to sound the Old Testament pictures God as a storm god, if you please, a god of the mountains almost, you know. And for a long time, I think the Hebrews thought that he couldn't talk down the valley, or he couldn't talk outside of Israel. And they learned, well, he does come down, he does speak on mountains and that, but he's a universal god. But at first, they thought of him as a god of the storms and a god of the mountains. And they begin to say, no, he speaks to me here in the wilderness. And there's not a mountain around. Well, he speaks to me outside of, you know. And so it got developed.